Welcome. If I have not met you, although I think I've met most of you by this point, my name is Ross Lockwood, and I am the RUF campus minister at Western Kentucky. I've heard y'all have been getting a pretty good dose of RUF campus ministers lately with George preaching last week, so I apologize. It's a blessing to be with you this morning as Pastor David continues to recover. I'm thankful to be here, and I hope a quick recovery and a full recovery for you, Pastor David. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn into Matthew chapter 2. We'll be looking at a different passage than the one in your bulletin, Matthew chapter 2. And this morning, I want to look at a passage that is probably really familiar to most, if not all of you. It's the story of the three wise men. And I know what you're thinking, Ross, it's almost February. Why are you preaching a Christmas passage in late January? Well, actually, this passage, I would argue, is not a Christmas passage. It is an Epiphany passage. Now, we in the PCA normally don't put a whole lot of stock normally into the church calendar, and normally we celebrate Advent, maybe a little bit, and Christmas, and then there seems to be a gap between Christmas and Easter, unless you're really super religious, then maybe Lent, you know, perhaps. But between Christmas and Lent, there's a period of time called Epiphany. And Epiphany is when the church has historically celebrated the Epiphany of Christ, the appearing of Christ, Christ coming to dwell with us, God, Emmanuel, dwelling with his people, and appearing to not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And that is what we celebrate during the time of Epiphany. And we will be in Epiphany for a while. And so I thought this morning I would bring to you an Epiphany passage and discuss with you what it might look like for us to live as a church during this season of time where we celebrate Christ's appearing. Verses 1 through 12 is what I will read, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, and I'll also read verse 16, and then I will pray, and we will consider this passage together. So let me begin reading from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Look down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is God's word. It's absolutely true. And he has given it to you so that you may know his great love. Let me pray for us and ask for God's help this morning. Father, we praise you because you are God who has come to dwell with us in the person of Christ. And you now dwell with us by your Spirit. And God, you also speak to us through your word and when you created all things, but you also speak to us through your word now. So God, we ask that you would indeed speak, that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes, and that you would speak to us, and that you would speak to our hearts, and that we would hear you, and that we would hear the good news of Christ, and that he would become so beautiful to us, and that he would become our greatest treasure. God, we ask that you would do these things. I cannot do it. I cannot convince anyone that Jesus is the Christ. I cannot convince anyone to seek him. I cannot convince anyone of anything. But, oh Lord, you can do it. You can change our hearts. And you can show us your splendor and your glory and your love and your grace. And so we ask that you would do that this morning for the sake of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, I would imagine that many of you are familiar with the story of Narnia and the Chronicles of Narnia. Although last time I said that, people looked at me in bewilderment. So perhaps a little bit of explanation of the story is in order. The story of Narnia, it's a story that was written by C.S. Lewis. And it's a series of seven books. And one of the seven books is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Most of us are probably familiar with this story. It's a story of these four children, Peter, who's the oldest, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, who's the youngest. They find themselves in a strange and beautiful place called the Land of Narnia. Now, there's a lot that happens. I'm going to give you the cliff notes of the cliff notes. But basically, they find themselves in this land, and it's under a spell from the White Witch Jadis. And Jadis is a usurper to the throne. She has claimed to be the rightful queen of Narnia, and she has caused the Land of Narnia to be under a curse. But and one of the implications of this curse is that it is always winter and never Christmas, a child's worst nightmare, and ours as well in some cases, I'm sure. But they find themselves in the Land of Narnia, and it's strange and it's magical, and there's animals and creatures who talk, and there's strange events that go on, but during this time, they begin to look for one of their friends, who is Mr. Tumnus, a faun. He's like half goat, half man, and they're looking for him, and on their way as they're looking for him, they come across these two beavers, Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver. They are cleverly named, and as they're having dinner with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, the beavers begin to tell them about the true king, Aslan, the king of Narnia. And they begin to explain to them that Jadis, the White Witch, is not really the true queen. She is just claiming to be so, and she's evil, and she turns people into stone, and it's really bad. But they begin to talk about Aslan, and to tell them the beauty of Aslan, and the wonders, and his strength, and his power. And they begin to quote off these prophecies from of old about what will happen once Aslan returns, once he appears. And one of the prophecies they recount is this: wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. It sounds like one of the songs we sang earlier, actually. And as they recount this prophecy, each of the four children begin to have different reactions to them. Peter becomes emboldened, and he begins to find a sense of courage. Susan becomes afraid. She asks a question that most of us have probably heard before, somehow probably preached in a sermon somewhere at some point, when Susan asks the beavers, "He's a lion, but is he quite safe?" And of course the beavers say, "No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king." But she's afraid of what it means that this king is a lion and what it might mean to meet him. Edmund becomes pretty angry because he's met the White Witch, who he actually thinks is the rightful queen, and he likes her a lot because she gave him some Turkish Delight, which is this really nice candy. Anyway, he really wants this candy, and he really thought she was pretty nice, and so he ends up actually leaving this dinner party to go find the White Witch. And of course, Lucy is overcome with hope. The hope of spring coming once again, the hope of meeting this lion, and the hope of him restoring all the wrongs and making them right once again. Now why am I telling this story? Because as we're in this season of Epiphany, we've come through Christmas, right? We've heard the story of God coming down to be with us, Emmanuel, God and man, dwelling with us. He's now made his life with us. He has promised to appear to us, and he has promised to be with us by his Spirit. And we know a lot of these things. We know all these things. You've heard the good news of the gospel over and over and over again, right? But we all respond differently to it. Some of us, we come here and we hear the good news every Sunday morning, and we are moved with joy, and we are moved with comfort and perhaps courage. But then throughout the week, we go back to the daily grind. We forget, or we find other things that we hope will find us joy, or we seek other things. Some of us were here this morning, and we are hearing the good news, or you've heard it before, and you just respond with apathy. Why does all of this matter? What's the big deal? What does the story of a Jew 2,000 years ago dying on a cross have anything to do with me? How could it possibly have relevance to all the things I'm going through right now, the pain that I'm experiencing, the hardships I'm enduring, the struggles I have at work, the conflict I have with my family? Why does it matter? How could it matter? Some of us might be responding with anger, or some of us might be responding with doubt. We all have different responses when we hear the news of Jesus coming to dwell with us. Sort of like how the Pevensey children had different responses when they heard of the news of Aslan returning. But this morning, I want to look at this passage and I want to ask the question, how does the Bible invite us to respond to this news? What does it look like for us to live as a people who trust in the epiphany of Christ? How ought we respond to the incarnation of Jesus in 2019? And the way I want us to look at that and to answer that question is by looking at how the wise men in this story responded. And the first way in which we see them responding is that they seek his star. So I think the Bible invites us to seek the star of Christ. And of course, by that, what I mean is to seek the place where Christ is. Who were these Magi anyway, though? Who were they? We've all sang the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are, Bearing Gifts, We've Traveled So Far." And I would say a lot of that song actually is very confusing and not really biblically accurate. So I'm going to probably be like, you know, shattering a lot of your understanding of who these magi are. But these magi, the word magi comes from the Greek word magoi, which it basically is where we get our word magician. But these magi or wise men, however you want to call them, they weren't kings themselves as much as the song tells us. But they were counselors to kings, according to what historians have noted. They were counselors to king, and they were very well versed in culture. And so they knew a lot about various cultures, and they were very diplomatic, and they were advisors to kings on how to go about negotiating different situations with other kings and other countries. And they were also, as counselors, one of their, I guess, parts of their job description was that they were also astrologers. So they often looked to the stars and to the heavens as a way of like negotiating how to make decisions about how to counsel their kings. And because these men were magi, who were counselors and astrologers, very well versed in culture and in stars, they probably knew about the Torah. They probably knew about the Jewish culture and the Jewish history. And they probably knew about the verse in the Torah from Numbers 24, verse 17, where it says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." I imagine that verse probably would have stuck out to them, although we can't be sure. But it's not too far-fetched to think that when they see this star in the east and they are doing their astrology, they remember this verse. And so that's how perhaps a way in which they know that this is the star of Jacob. This is the one that's pointing to the king of the Jews being here. And so they travel a far distance to go and see this new king, to see this the Christ who has come. And again, historians have noted that being from the east probably means that they're from Iran or Iraq, east of Israel. So they travel a very far distance to come and to find this king. And when they get to Judah, they ask, or to Judea, they go to the king of Judea, Herod, at this time, and they ask him, "Where is the new king? Where is he to be born? Where is he? We want to meet and worship him." I guess they're not really, they weren't really perhaps prepared to understand how evil King Herod is, and we'll talk more about him in a minute. But Herod is obviously shocked. I imagine that if you were a king of a country and found out that there was another king that men from far away had come to worship, you probably would be surprised. And so Herod, ignorant of the situation, I guess, asks his best men, the scribes, what are these men talking about? What king are they referring to? Where is the king, the anointed one, the Christ to be born? And they quote scripture and they say, well, of course, that he's to be born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, in case you're not unsure, Bethlehem is 5 miles from where the king would have lived in Jerusalem. 5 miles. And these men, these wise men, have traveled a great distance from Iran to Jerusalem to seek this Christ. But did you notice how the scribes respond in this moment? I think it's very interesting. They say, well, yeah, the Christ is in Bethlehem, just down the road, right over there. That's where he's to be born. But they don't do anything after that. There's no hint that they themselves go to seek out if these things are true. These Gentiles, these foreigners from far away, spend a lot of time and energy and resources leaving their family and friends behind to go and to seek this Christ. But the scribes, the men who have been studying Scripture their entire lives, who knew the law, who knew the prophecies of the Christ, couldn't spend 30 minutes walking to go find the Christ. Maybe running pretty fast. I guess a 5 minute to run, to go 5 miles in 30 minutes would be pretty quick. But the point remains, it's a day's journey, and they don't go. And my question is, why not? If men have come and told you that the Christ has come, the long prophesied one, the one you've been hoping for so long, why not just go check it out? And I think just ultimately the answer is probably pretty simple. For the scribes, there are just better things to do. More exciting things. It wouldn't be productive to take time to go see if the Christ was real. And when I read that and I think about it, I just feel that I really resonate with that, actually. I think for most of us, if we're honest, we're just like the scribes. We know the stories. We know the laws. We know the prophecies. We know where the Christ was to be born. We know that he was born. We know that he died. But other things capture our imaginations. Other things seem more important. Other things seem more likely to bring us hope and to bring us real joy and to really be relevant into our lives. There are other things that just draw our attention away. Maybe things like watching sports games, driving to sport games, driving to events, going on vacations. Things like catching up on work. Things like focusing on making sure our kids are always in the right place at the right time. These things, and they're not bad in and of themselves, don't hear me say that, but these are things that can capture our imaginations and things that can take priority. They seem more productive. They seem more fruitful. But the Magi gave up a lot to seek this king, and they made it a priority. And the amazing thing is that when they do that, they find him. And when they find him, they have great joy. The language in verse 10 is remarkable. It says, when they saw the star, when they come to the place where he is, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In the original language, it says something like, with mega ridiculous joy, they were joyful. It emphasizes that when they seek him, they find him, and it fills their hearts with joy. And you know, for many, you know, if you're like me, we wonder why at times God feels so distant. Like, God, why do you seem so far away? And this passage speaks to me and says, well, do you seek him? Do you seek the Christ? Because God promises that when we seek him, we will find him. And Jeremiah 29:13 is a verse many of us probably know. God says, when you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. God promises to be found by you when you seek him. And when you find him, he brings great joy. The thing that all of us are longing for. Joy. The thing that we look for in all kinds of places. But it's often very elusive. Joy. Joy is found when we seek the place where Christ is. So I invite us to seek his star. But also the Bible invites us to lay down our treasures. What do these wise men do once they find him? They have great joy, but then immediately it says they fell down and they worshiped him. And this is the key. This is the key of the entire passage, I would actually say. Because their purpose from beginning to end of this story from chapter 2, from verses 1 to verse 12, there's this repeated theme that these magi were on a mission. And their mission wasn't just to find a baby in a manger, which by this point he's not in a manger, he's in a house. I wonder if you picked up on that. So they're not looking for a baby in a manger, they're looking for a king to worship. Over and over and over again, they're saying, where is the one who's to be born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. Herod himself says, let me know where he is so that I can come and worship him. And then again, they find him and then they worship him. Worship is an interesting word, because worship is a word that we throw around a lot in Christian circles. It's a word that we often just use, and we kind of like all assume that we know what it means, but if you were asked to give like a definition of it, you probably would wrestle with it. I wrestled with it, so I came up with a definition. I spent 40 minutes coming up with a definition of worship, which is probably not enough time. But what I think worship is, and the way Bible talks about worship, is worship is more than just this experiential, individualistic, me having this feeling about God, and then it somehow mustering up enough feeling to sing praises to God. That's not really the way the Bible talks about worship. What worship actually is it's the giving and the reorienting of your life to something that has captured your heart. Worship is the giving and the reorienting of your life to that which has captured your heart. Or in other words, the giving and reorienting of your life to your treasure. Jesus says himself that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so the Magi have reoriented their entire life to seek this treasure. That actually is an act of worship. And then they do this act of worship once they find him by literally reorienting their lives and their bodies to Jesus. It says that when they get to him, they worship him, which the word worship implies laying down prostrate, like prostrate. Prostrate and prostate. I always get those two words confused. Very different things. But they lay down, literally reorienting their entire bodies around Jesus. This probably 2-year-old. Can you imagine worshiping a 2-year-old? I cannot. But that's what they did. Something about this child demanded and commanded their worship. Something about this child became their greatest treasure. But not Herod, right? Herod is a bad dude. Julius Caesar once wrote that it would be better to be a pig in the court of Herod than to be one of his family members. Why? Because Herod repeatedly killed people in his family because he thought that they were trying to take his greatest treasure from him, his kingdom. That's why he sort of panics when he hears about this rival king, right? Herod would do anything to keep his treasure, his own kingdom. And he is a really bad dude. But I think we're actually really a lot more like Herod than we think. Because you see, Herod, although he was in a position of power where he could literally crush people, he would crush his family members. He once killed a high priest because he thought his high priest was trying to take his kingdom from him. We see here in verses 16 through 18 that when he hears about this new king, he's so eager on keeping his own kingdom, on keeping his treasure, that he goes and he kills children the same age as Jesus, right? Anything that threatened his kingdom, anything that threatened the item of his heart, he was willing to take away and do whatever it took to destroy it. And I think we actually do something very similar. Maybe not on that scale. But we all have treasures in our hearts. We all have things that we reorient our lives around. And whenever something threatens that, we do whatever we can to crush it. Whatever we can to get rid of it. Whatever we do to make sure that nothing threatens our treasures. So what is it that you treasure? What is it that you've reoriented your life around? It might, if you're like Herod and you're like me, it might be your own kingdom. The thought of the true king threatens our own kingdoms, right? Of us being in a place of security, of us being in a place of comfort, of us having all the things that we need and more, of us being in positions of power, of us receiving glory and fame and praise from other people, of us being worshipped. We are all, in one sense or another, fighting for our own kingdoms. And for most of us, our kingdoms have become our greatest treasure. And we can often crush those who threaten our kingdoms, right? we see this on social media all the time. People are very quick to lash out against one another and verbally just accuse and slander and hurt one another on social media. We do this at perhaps our children's soccer games. Not that I'm speaking from experience, but when a ref gets a bad call, right? We are quick to be angry at the ref, or we're quick to be angry, perhaps even at our own children when they don't play up to our standards. We are quick to cut corners at work, right? If our treasure and our kingdom comes from doing well at our work, getting that attaboy that we've always wanted, getting the next raise, being successful, we will do whatever it takes to achieve these things. But Christ wants to be your greatest treasure, because only He is worthy of your worship. And the reality is, too, only His kingdom is worthy of your praise. And it's only in His kingdom that you actually will find joy, and that you actually will find rest, and that you actually won't live out of fear and anxiety. Look at the way Herod responded. It was completely out of fear, completely out of panic. As soon as something disrupted the imbalance of his treasure, he was terrified. And I feel like for most of us, we live in fear because of we're afraid of that which is going to disrupt the kingdoms that we're trying to build for ourselves. But Christ's kingdom is certain. And when you're seeking His kingdom first, everything else will be added onto you. And when His kingdom and when He has become your greatest treasure, then you actually don't live out of fear and you don't live out of anxiety. But He actually invites you to live out of peace and joy. So what treasures do we need to lay down at the feet of Jesus? What does it look like for us to seek Christ's kingdom first and not our own? So we must seek the star of Christ. We must lay down our treasures at the feet of Christ. But finally, we must return another way. I love the way that God interacts with the Magi in this story. You know, it's almost as if He's like speaking their love language, right? Their love language is dreams. My love language is bacon. Okay. But He uses these dreams and He uses stars to speak to these Magi and to communicate that He has come, to communicate the good news. And when he speaks to them in a dream on the way back, He tells them not to go the way they came, but to depart by a different, to go home a different way. Now, normally when I've read this passage, I've just kind of glossed over that last verse. It just doesn't seem really that important. But the more I studied it and the more I thought about it, I realized what God is actually calling them to do is something that's very hard. He's actually calling them to not go home the easy way, to not go home the way that had been most natural and most normal for them, probably the main roads through Jerusalem back to their homeland in Iran. He's actually calling them to go probably a very distant, out of the ordinary way to go back in order to not be seen by Herod and by his men. And I think this is actually what God invites all of us to once we have met the risen Christ. Whenever we meet Jesus, He always calls us to return another way. No longer do we live in obedience to our own desires. No longer do we do what comes naturally to us. No longer do we do the easy thing, but we live in obedience to Christ despite that it's harder. One theologian put it this way. He says, a true encounter with Christ means not only a new spiritual reality vertically, meaning not only is there a new reality in the way we worship, but it also means a new reality in our social life horizontally, meaning we live differently. We live another way. And there's nothing that is natural or normal or comfortable or about following Christ. We long, especially in our culture today, we long to do that which makes us happy. And we long to do that which makes us feel comfortable. We long to do that which comes natural to us. And we do that. We long to do what makes us feel secure and safe. But there is nothing comfortable about forgiving your enemies. There is nothing comfortable or natural or normal about loving the person who has hurt you. There is nothing natural, comfortable, safe about going out of your way to give to a homeless person that you see on the streets. There is nothing natural, fun, or easy about obedience to Christ. He calls us to go a different way than the way in which we found Him. But why would we do that? Why would we do something that's so hard and so unnatural? That actually was Edmund's question in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You see, he thought that following the witch would be easier and more likely to bring him comfort and fun. There was more Turkish delight where she was, you know, and he thought she probably was a true queen, so I'm just going to follow her. It's probably the better way than having to deal with this terrifying lion who knows what he's going to do when I meet up with him. And so he follows the White Witch, and when he gets to her, she basically betrays him, surprise, surprise, and she takes him to Aslan and says, hey, look, here is this traitor who has sought after me instead of seeking you, and you know what the punishment is for a traitor against you, Aslan, the king, and the punishment is always death. This boy, Edmund, now deserves to die because he has betrayed the true king. And what changes Edmund's life is what Aslan does next. You see, Aslan realizes that she was right, that the punishment for treason is death. But there was a magic, a deep magic, that allowed someone to take his place, right? We all know the story. It sounds very familiar. And Aslan dies in the place of Edmund. He takes Edmund's place. He is sacrificed on the stone table at Caer Paravel. And in doing so, Edmund gets to go free. And when Edmund sees that love, when Edmund sees what the king did for him so that he could go free, when Edmund sees how much that king has done for him, it makes him want to follow Aslan. It changes his life. It changes his heart. He no longer was the deceitful, tricky, mean 9-year-old boy that he had been up to this point. He becomes generous, and he becomes kind, and he becomes brave, all because he sees the love that Aslan had for him. So why must we respond in these ways? You know what's coming. Because of the way Christ first loved us, right? Why would we seek Christ daily? Well, it's because Christ sought us. Why would we lay down our treasures for him? Well, it's because, of course, he laid down his treasure for us. He left the throne room of heaven for us. And why would we go a different way? Why would we do what's hard to follow Christ? Because Christ did what was hard for us. Because Christ, the King of the universe, suffered and died for us. That's why. He went to the cross and hung there with a sign hanging above him, his head, that said, here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That is your King. And he did all of that out of love for you. And so he is worthy. He is worthy of your love. He is worthy of your obedience. And he is worthy to seek and to find. And when you seek him and when you find him, you will have great joy. Let me pray. God, I thank you once again for this passage. I thank you that you have appeared to us, and I thank you for your grace that you have given to us. God, it is hard, especially in our current cultural moment and in our day and age. It is hard to seek you. It is hard to orient our lives around you. And it's hard to believe that we must live in obedience to you and that we must do what is hard. And God, it's just difficult to believe that you actually will bring us real joy. But you invite us into all of these things. So God, I pray that we would receive this invitation, myself included, that we would seek you with all of our heart. And in doing so, that we would find you, and that you would give us joy, and that you would give us rest, and that you would prove yourself to be a good king, the king who laid down his life for his enemies, and that we would be able to lay down our lives for our enemies in return. It's in your name we pray. Amen.